In Lebanon, there are three kinds of election: the presidential election, the parliamentary election, and the city council election are held in this country. The president is chosen by the parliament. In Jordan, there are two legislative houses. The members of the House of Commons and the Senate are appointed by the king, while the representatives of parliament are elected by people. In North Africa, democratic process is more obvious and has a longer record. In Tunisia, for instance, both presidential and parliamentary elections are held. Elections are more seriously pursued in the country after the nationwide uprising and Islamic awakening in 2010. In Morocco, as a royal system, there are two elections for the House of Representatives and the House of Advisors. In Algeria, both presidential and parliamentary elections are held, while in Sudan, only the presidential election is held. In each of the mentioned countries, various elections are held, but participation is very limited in many of them. That's why free and fair election has always been one of the serious demands of people.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids? That is, from the very beginning of the birth.
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم dear listeners. Welcome to another program of Islamic upbringing, and you're listening to IRIB English Radio. We talked about joining the world and righteousness and teaching that to a child in our previous programs with Brother Abdullah Al-Musawi, who is fortunately with us in this program also. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Abdullah Musawi.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi.
It's a pleasure to have you here.
The pleasure is all mine.
Right, so we talked about the child part, right? Mm-hmm. But it's a two-sided thing. So a child has his own thing that he has to do, right? The 777 we talked about. And then there's something that a person, as a parent himself, has to look within himself, right? Before he goes on and tries to bring up a child in a righteous and Islamic way, he himself, right, something that I don't have, I cannot give, right? So what's the importance? Well, we might say that, yeah, there are people who, their parents are not righteous, but their children are righteous. But, like, that's one in a, I don't know how many, right? So what's the importance?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. It is very important for a person who, for example, who gets married and who wants to start a family, if he wants to bring kids into this world, either he's oblivious to what kids are and what they meant to be, and he just, you know, he just brings them out and he shoots them out to the world, and like, there you go,
that's my job.
That's one type of people. Mm-hmm. Or a second type of people, they say, no, I actually want to have kids who are righteous, who ultimately will get me to heaven, because it's considered to be a sadaqah jariyah, but as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you know, right, it's a living continuous charity for you once you die, because your kids and their kids and their kids. Inshallah, if you raise one correct, and then you have a lineage of monotheists, right?
Yeah.
All muwahideen until the day of judgment. To you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that would be a continuous, you know,
until
interest.
Until the day of judgment, that's insane. Yeah.
Right? It's
yeah.
just continuous interest, right?
Yeah.
If you think of it correctly. So, it depends on which parent you are. If you are, because we're obviously talking to you as a Muslim, a friend or a brother or a sister, obviously we want you to be a person who thinks why he's bringing his children to this world before they...
Yeah, as we mentioned,
right?
I think, in a few programs
previously,
earlier,
yes.
talking about water. You know, you need to know
yeah.
why you drink water,
exactly.
let alone how to bring it, you know.
Exactly. So, since we made that option that I want to bring righteous kids, now it is foolish to assume that you would raise something gold if you didn't have the materials for it, right?
Okay.
I'm not going to create something beautiful, but for example, look, I give you a pen and paper,
yeah.
and I ask you to draw me the Mona Lisa.
Right.
It's okay. not going to work. It's just pen and paper, right? The best you could do is just a few lines, right?
Yeah,
but
yeah.
if I give you all the paintings and I give you all the colors, right,
the
then you could create something
yeah.
beautiful.
Okay.
If, like you said, as we say in Mantaq, if you lack something, you cannot give what you don't like.
You do not have, yeah.
You cannot give what you like yourself,
yeah,
right?
Okay,
so
yeah.
I can't raise and I can't expect my child to be a pious child if I am myself not a pious person.
Right, okay. I think we can carry on about this after this short break. Please stay tuned.
When I was born, the first words that I had heard were the words of Allah being whispered through my ear. And as I felt Allah's presence in my soul, that day Islam took me in its fold.
Welcome back. Thank you for staying tuned. And you know what? If I'm not pious, I can't bring up a pious child. Is that true?
Well, generally speaking, it is the formula. Now, we have exceptions, and I'll mention that later.
Right.
But the generally speaking is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know how the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a very famous hadith, it says, يولد الإنسان عند الفطرة, a person gets born in his innate.
Right.
And then his father's يهودانه يمجسانه ينصرانه, right?
Oh,
and
okay.
his parents
so
will make
okay,
him a
okay,
Jew,
okay.
a Christian, or, you know, whatever faith. It depends on his parents. The same works with Muslims as well. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you a clean slate child,
right,
pure,
okay.
with a pure innate, and pure compass that goes towards good, and it's your job to direct him, right?
Well, technically, your job to just stop him from going off the way, because he's already on the right path.
Yeah,
right?
Exactly.
Okay.
Ahsan. So, if this child, you know how, if this child, I'll get to that later, if this child comes to this family and he finds his parents not God-fearing, they don't pray, they don't fast, what are the chances that the child will be a pious person?
Well, yeah, slim.
Very slim.
Yeah.
Slim to none. Yeah, yeah. But like I said, there are exceptions to the formula, but we leave that exception for now.
Yeah.
So the chances are very slim. You know, that's why Nuh alayhi salam, if you read in Surah Nuh, he says when he prayed that Allah perishes and kills all the people, right?
Yeah.
He says even when they bring a child, and this ayah is very sensitive. It says, like, even when they bring a child to this world, this child comes as a kafir.
Yeah, 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 yeah.
Illa
okay.
kafiran aw illa kuffara, if I remember the verse correctly.
Yeah,
right, so the idea is, like, they will come kuffar. So we say to Allah, well, hold on a second. These kids are born with pure innate. How could they be born kuffar?
Whoa.
And so the idea of Nuh is, because they live in such a corrupted environment and a system and a community,
oh.
that the chances of them being mu'mini is nothing.
So it's
because he spent 950 years.
Yeah,
just trying
he
to
knows
preach.
His thing. He knows what he's talking about.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
So I said, you know what? Cut them from the root.
Yeah, 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 yeah.
Even the kids have no good. Why? Because he understands that the environment and
the society is practically impossible for that pure child to raise to be raised as that pure child he was, because the society has just closed the doors now, you know.
Ahsan.
There's nothing left for him.
That's
now.
It. So if the parents themselves, for example, if I'm not a pious person, if I'm not a righteous person, then I'm just, you know, shooting my son in the head. Simple as that. When it comes to his righteousness, when it comes to his piety.
And also shooting yourself in the foot, because you're going
to... I already shot my son in the head. I'm already done. I'm
yeah,
already
yeah.
dead. but I'm going to kill a child with me as well. So we say that when you need to raise a child, first you have to begin with yourself before you make the child.
Yeah, fix yourself
not to
first,
make the
okay.
child, and then once the child is 5-7 years old and you see your child's going the wrong way, you're like, oh, I wish, you know, now let me pray, had to, you know, my kids get to pray. No, you're too late.
Yeah, yeah, okay. They saw what you were now. No,
because exactly, because the child needs to be brought up. See, Allah in the Quran, even he's very specific. You remember the story of Musa and Al Khidr?
Yeah.
When Khidr, he came to the wall and he rebuilt the wall.
Yeah.
And Musa said,
yeah.
Why would you do this?
Yeah, you know, get some money for them.
Yeah.
For this.
And he says, there's a treasure under this wall, right? And let's look at this word.
Okay, that's something exciting. So we're going to come back for that after the break then. Because listeners might leave, so we're going to keep them onto this clinging little thing. All right, please stay tuned, and we'll be right back.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "A righteous child is indeed a flower from the flowers of paradise."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio, and we are with Brother Abdullah Al Musawi talking about Islamic upbringing. So we left off at that little thing, that walls with Prophet Musa and Hazrat Khidr alayhi salam,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm.
So there's a treasure beneath the wall.
Yeah. So there's a treasure beneath the wall, and Al Khidr alayhi salam, he rebuilt the wall. Now even though Musa opposed to it, but look how far Allah subhanahu wa taala sees things, right? If you're a righteous person, to begin with, your fruits, which is your kids, will be righteous. And this is what Allah says to, Al-Khidr says to Musa. He says, وَكَانَ أَبُوهُمَا صَالِحًا.
Right, okay.
And their father was a righteous man.
Right.
Which means what? These kids are righteous, and that treasure need to be saved and kept for them.
For these children.
So
okay.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent a prophet and a prophet-like.
Yeah.
To maintain and keep a treasure for little kids just because the parents were righteous.
Wow.
So
okay.
You see how important
being
righteous
yeah.
as a parent it is? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the things that he does
even,
is
magic. Even the thing before where that child is put to death.
Exactly.
That's something. Something's along
exactly.
the lines.
Because
that
obviously,
the
because
the
he said because his parents was good and this child is going to be bad. So
yeah,
Allah said,
you know.
You know, he will be better than, therefore we're going to take him out.
Right,
we're
going to give him something better than.
But we're trying to hear saying that if you are righteous yourself, your fruits will become righteous as well. So it is an extremely important, it's essential for a parent to be pious and to be righteous if he wants to have righteous kids. And even if you look at the Ahlbayt alayhim salamullah, they begin from the beginning. Like, if you, there's a hadith, and a long hadith, of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, talking to Amir al-Mu'min about intimacy,
right.
How to sleep with your wife, when to sleep with your wife,
right,
what
right,
things
right,
should
right,
you
right.
do, what should you, what things you should not have,
what to eat, what to think. I think we've got things.
So
about
even
things
the
about
Prophet sallallahu
yeah.
alaihi wa alayhi, in this long hadith, he says to him, there are times that if you sleep, you come close to your wife at this time. For example, your child will be half the Quran, your child will be a muttaqi, your child will be this. If you sleep with your wife, come close to your wife in these times, your child will be a oppressor, you'll be a blood drinking person,
yeah.
you'll be this and that. And the hadith explains it like in details. So
yeah, so yeah, okay. Yeah,
so even that, if you want to have a pious child, you have not only to begin with yourself, but also choose the right timing
to consume
that child, right? So the more you put into this, the further you go. Even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, choose for your children, فَإِنَّ الْأَرْقَ دَسَّاسِ. Al-arqa is DNA, right? It's like, choose even the right DNA for your child.
Yeah, the lady that you're choosing,
go
the man that you're
who
choosing.
Who are you marrying? Wasn't
yeah.
it like in some countries they do blood tests? I think in Japan or somewhere, I can't remember,
okay.
that they do this, what they call blood type compatibility.
Okay, even here, okay.
Right?
Yeah,
if you're not compatible,
okay.
the blood types are not compatible. They have their own system of blood type when it comes to relationships. If not compatible, they don't get married.
All right, yeah,
so okay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you know, you need to think this through. You need to be very careful because it's a responsibility.
So that's a
you can't just bring kids and just dump them in the world and then say, what do I do now? Because most of the times when you get parents asking questions, specifically, I had a lot of parents come up to me and ask me questions. I'm like, when I ask him how old is his child, he tells me 18, 17, 16. I'm like,
wow,
you're
a bit like
18 years late.
19 precisely, because you're
19 years late,
yeah.
Right? He came very late.
Yeah,
what
yeah,
am I
yeah.
supposed to do? I don't have a Harry Potter magic wand. I'm
going to
fix it. And make him, you know, make him all mutton again.
Yeah,
it's not going to work. So, so the point we're trying to push here is that you and me, we have to be a good practicing pious Muslims, that when we bring a child, they automatically assume that personality of righteousness and piety.
Right. So
you know, you've seen a lot of kids, a lot of small kids. When they pray, when the parents are praying, you see the child is praying too next to them.
Yeah, that happens. Yeah, because
right?
children see, and you know, they learn from those things.
That's
and it's actually, if you're pious, it's actually more. Likely that he's going to be pious, and it's actually difficult for the kid to be not pious when you're pious rather than them losing the way.
That's
and as you said, you know, we've got little precise things in Islam that if you take care of those things, we're going to be successful. So thank you for listening to our program, and thank you, Brother Abdullah, for enlightening us with the light of the knowledge of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasallatu wasalam.
My pleasure.
So listeners, please, if you've got questions, let us know. If you've got anything that we need to know that's going on in your mind, please send it to us on English Radio at irib.ir. You are listening to Islamic Upbringing. Visit our website, pasttoday.com, and do join us in all forms, other forms of social media, the famous ones, of course, at Call of Islam Radio. So until next time, another program, another day, fi amanillah.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
As EU leaders continue to try and grapple with COVID-19, hundreds of visitor hotspots across the bloc are more like ghost towns due to ongoing travel restrictions. The European Parliament has approved the EU Digital Travel Certificate. It is supposed to be operational by the 1st of July. 7 EU nations are already using it, but some countries say they won't until the middle of July.
The patchwork is still here, the spaghetti of rules and regulations. Dear national governments, it is in your hands to make sure that people can travel freely.
The new travel cert will show if someone has been vaccinated, recovered from COVID-19, or has had a negative test. A large cohort of EU lawmakers are furious. The tests will not be free. They claim it is a mechanism to effectively force citizens to get vaccinated. People struggling financially who don't want or don't have access to the jab will not be able to travel, legislators point out. Tests could also be very costly for cross-border workers. This is all very discriminatory, legislators say. Free movement of people within the 27-nation EU is supposed to be a fundamental right. The lack of travel is having a devastating economic impact.
Uncertainties remain as the near-term economic outlook continues to depend on the course of the pandemic and how the economy responds after reopening.
Official data shows the youth unemployment rate in the EU is double that of the general population, and that might be an underestimation.
I think it's definitely hard, especially if you start working after studying. I had a lot of friends, even with a good diploma, that had some problems in finding a job, like my brother, for example.
The job market is not very high, actually, so yeah, I mean, COVID, of course, increases this situation, but we are scared anyway.
The EU travel certificate is being hailed as a tool to jumpstart the bloc's economy, but many lawmakers have data protection concerns.
This crisis is being misused in order to get unpopular things through the back door. These doors should remain shut. The certificate should in no way be used to assert control.
Amid growing fears over people's jobs, the European Central Bank has again appealed to EU leaders not to dither over the deployment of COVID-19 recovery funding. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Israeli forces have shot dead some Palestinians in a pre-dawn raid in the city of Jenin, northern the occupied West Bank. Israeli forces raided Jenin to carry out an arrest operation, according to the Israeli military. Outside the headquarters of the Palestinian Authority's military intelligence, a shootout erupted between Israeli soldiers and Palestinian security forces. During the operation, Israeli forces killed Jamil Al-Amouri, a member of the Jihad movement and a former prisoner, and also arrested another operative whom Israel claims it was looking for both.
What happened in Jenin is a new crime. Israel has got crazy after facing resistance by the Palestinians in Al-Quds, the West Bank and Gaza Strip. Now it's seeking to show its strength by more killings. It thinks that these killings would prevent the Palestinians from continuing their struggle, but the Palestinians have shown that they won't give in to pressure.
Palestinian factions from across the political spectrum called a general strike in the city to mark the deaths of those killed. Thousands of mourners turned out on the streets in Jenin City to take part in the funeral procession of the security officers. A third funeral has not been held, as the Israeli forces had arrested the third man before he succumbed to his injuries.
There are orders from the Israeli authorities to accelerate the situation. Netanyahu doesn't want to leave office. He doesn't want to be imprisoned. That's why he wants to make an escalation. But Israel must know that it would pay a high price for its crimes.
The Palestinian presidency has meanwhile condemned the Israeli operation in Jenin, with spokesman Nabil Aburdena holding the Israeli regime responsible for this escalation and its consequences.
Israeli forces have not yet handed over the body of the third Palestinian killed during Jenin raid, Jamil Al-Amouri, a former prisoner and member of the Jihad movement. And now Tel Aviv withholds the bodies of 79 Palestinians in its mortuaries, claiming they were killed for operations against Israeli forces. Mona Qandil, occupied Ramallah.
The June 18th presidential vote draws to a close in Iran, and candidates are on a tight schedule, trying to make the best of the remaining time to attract more public support. In addition to televised campaigns, candidates now visit universities and other key places to increase their popularity among people from different walks of life.
When I make a promise, I'll give you a clear roadmap that shows every step of my plan. For example, if I promise to solve the issue of housing, I will give you the exact timeline of the procedure and the number of houses that I will build for the people who don't have a house.
We try to analyze the current state of affairs in Iran and create plans that are based on real circumstances of our society. We concluded that we could make tangible changes based on our plans.
All of the seven contenders have rich executive backgrounds, from sitting atop the judicial branch to running the Central Bank of Iran. But perhaps their past plays the least part in winning the race, since it's what they plan for the future. that matters to voters.
I have a special plans regarding the exchange market. I believe that the capital market plays a significant role in financing the concert industries.
If I took office, I would eliminate the coronavirus once and for all within less than 6 months. I also have comprehensive health policies that would reduce the costs significantly for patients.
We do have plans, but we cannot break them down to their details during a limited time of campaigns. God willing, if I'm elected president, I will operate those plans.
Aside from electoral campaigns, which are mostly held in the form of televised addresses, the candidates face off in live debates. So far, the seven runners have attended two televised debates. The first was themed with economy, and the second centered on social affairs. The third and final showdown is slated for June 12th. Unlike previous rounds where the elections were more of a clash of the parties, this time it's a race of plans. Plans that can ensure a better economy and a brighter future for Iranians. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
The Blame Iran game has been going on for years, but most times it's a ploy used in the Middle East. This time, however, British right-wing newspapers are linking the Islamic Republic to the independence push in Scotland and Wales.
Ever since the very real threat of a potential UK breakup reached the forefront of British politics, stories have begun emerging claiming that Iran-linked social media accounts are spreading fake news online, or that Tehran is somehow building working relations with several anti-Westminster political parties. They've all been doing the rounds. However, are these stories true, and where do they come from?
Political experts in Scotland are far from convinced.
The idea is preposterous. This is desperation. This is a desperate attempt to push back against the momentum that built up in support of Scottish independence. And the ghouls of the British establishment are looking for external bogeymen and scapegoats, when they really should be looking in the mirror to understand why Scottish independence has now gained the firm support of the majority of people living in Scotland. And if anything, it's Britain that interferes in Iranian politics, interferes in the politics of countless countries across the world due to its malign role.
The latest story released by The Telegraph on June the 6th bases its report on work done by UK-based think tank the Henry Jackson Society, whose reputation has been in question many times before.
Henry Jackson Society is well known for its extreme views, extreme right views, extremely pro-Zionist, with bells on, and Islamophobe by its nature. As a matter of fact, is being sort of highlighted by just about every Muslim organization or every other sort of human rights organization as you know, something which was set up to bring extreme right-wing policies into British politics.
Ironically, for British media, the UK's long-standing reputation of meddling in other countries' affairs seems to undermine their attempts to derail the independence train, which has clearly left the station. Robert Carter, London.
Roughly 1 million doses of the COVID-19 vaccines arrived in South Korea from the United States earlier this week. More Americans have been vaccinated than people in any other country, and the U.S. is now sharing, suggesting no strings are attached, with exceptions and flexibility.
The United States is not asking anything of any country to whom we're giving doses. We're not seeking to extract concessions. We're not extorting. Korea's situation is unique, as the president said when President Moon visited. The animating purpose behind that is actually about the protection of American forces and the forces who serve alongside American forces, the Korean troops who are standing shoulder to shoulder with us in that country.
The World Health Organization and infectious disease experts have criticized wealthy countries for hoarding vaccines, vaccine nationalism, even calling it vaccine apartheid. Experts say the U.S. gift to South Korea had various motives. The U.S. has restricted the use of its vaccine supply for South Korea to Korean soldiers that work alongside the 28,500 U.S. troops stationed in the country. U.S. efforts to contain China accelerated back in 2007 with the creation of the Quadrilateral Security Dialogue involving Japan, Australia, India, and the United States. South Korea has been reluctant to join the grouping as it does not want to offend its main trading partner, China, which has condemned the Quad for targeting Beijing. South Korean President Moon Jae-in secured the vaccines during a summit with U.S. President Joe Biden in late May, as Seoul struggles to balance its alliance with the United States and growing trade with China. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Iranian ambassador to the International Atomic Energy Agency, Kazem Gharibabadi, says it's still not clear whether the U.S. is ready to abandon what he calls an addiction to imposing sanctions on Iran. Addressing the IAEA's Board of Governors, Gharibabadi said Iran is in favor of continuing negotiations aimed at reviving the nuclear deal known as the JCPOA, but that it would only go back to full compliance after the verifiable removal of all U.S. sanctions.
The ball is actually in the court of the United States. They have to take very difficult decisions, and political one, of course, whether they are ready to put aside this policy of addiction to the sanctions or not, and whether they are ready to comply their own commitments under the JCPOA and also the other international obligations.
The Iranian envoy said Tehran is also seeking assurances that the U.S. would not withdraw from the deal again or abuse any mechanism within the JCPOA to reimpose sanctions. On Monday, the Board of Governors heard concerns about Iran's past nuclear activities from Director General Rafael Mariano Grossi. Grossi said there was a lack of progress in talks with Iran about the presence of uranium particles found in undeclared locations in the country. Gharibabadi responded by saying the agency is aggrandizing trivial issues that do not pose any proliferation risk and are not urgent. Instead, he argued, the agency should focus on the nuclear weapons program of Israel that's shunned all arms control and non-proliferation treaties.
I recommended the agency to put aside this political approach and not to convert this organization, not to turn this organization into a political organization. The IAEA should remain technical and professional.
As discussions on Iran come to an end at the IAEA, nuclear negotiators are expected to gather at Vienna's Grand Hotel for another round of talks aimed at reviving the JCPOA. Homa Lezgi, Vienna.
To find a solution to the years-long war on Yemen, an Omani delegation has visited Sana'a and held talks with the leader of Yemen's Ansarullah movement, Abdul Malik al-Houthi, and the head of Yemen's Supreme Political Council. During the talks, Houthi held Oman for its efforts and stands beside Yemenis since the beginning of the Saudi war on Yemen.
The Omani delegation is exerting efforts, but its success is possible when the Saudi-led coalition admits it's failed in Yemen. However, it seems Saudi Arabia is still trying to impose pressure on Sana'a by tightening the siege to gain what it has failed to achieve in the war. We appreciate what our Omani brothers are doing and hope that they will succeed in ending the suffering of our people.
Observers say there's good progress in the humanitarian situation and Sana'a Airport might be reopened soon, as well as Hodeidah Port, which means that the fuel ships will be allowed to enter the country. They believe that the success of Oman's delegation will relieve the suffering of millions of Yemenis.
There's a keenness by Sana'a's leadership for the Saudi-led coalition to start taking steps to prove its good intentions to end the aggression. The first of these steps is to complete the humanitarian agreement, open Sana'a's airport and Hodeidah port, and allow the entry of oil ships. After that, other issues will be agreed upon, and this will build trust between the two parties. And the Omani delegation seems to be succeeding in that.
To meet the political leadership and discuss the possible ways to lift the siege imposed on Yemenis by Saudi Arabia. Since the beginning of 2015, the Saudi war has killed thousands of civilians, including women and children, and pushed the war-torn country to the brink of famine.
Yemenis believe that the Omani delegation is finally succeeding in removing all impediments to their access to food and fuel. They say lifting the blockade is the first real step toward a nationwide ceasefire and the end of the brutal war on their country. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Since the turmoil of Brexit, the UK's Conservative government has splurged billions of dollars on expensive military projects, with plans to spend hundreds of billions more to project Britain's military might internationally. But while it's loosened the purse strings of military spending, the British government has tightened them on the country's underfunded public health system and on foreign aid, where it used to lead the way. The $5.5 billion cut will mean less relief for war-torn Yemen, the world's worst humanitarian disaster. The UN Secretary General has called the move a death sentence. The cuts also affect aid to the UN Children's Agency, UNICEF, and other life-saving projects in countries such as Syria, Ethiopia, and Afghanistan. Hundreds of charities, academics, and business leaders have signed a letter warning the government the cuts cast a shadow over the nation's role at the G7 and risk undermining its credibility on the world stage.
The amount of weapons that we are selling to be dropped on the head of the Yemenis on one side, and on the other side denying them any sort of support or cutting down those support, it really is outrageous, unacceptable.
The British government says its decision to slash foreign aid was a response to the economic shock brought on by the pandemic, meaning perhaps that once the health crisis blows over, foreign aid will go back to previous levels.
Despite the pandemic, government aid designed to promote the economic development and welfare of developing countries rose to an all-time high last year, with the largest contributions coming from the U.S., followed by Germany. Britain took third place.
There is a fraction within the sort of extreme right who always wanted to cut our contribution to these countries, and they never believed in helping, giving a helping hand. And I think this is an excuse. Right now, it's an excuse to actually give in to those section of the Conservative Party.
Prime Minister Boris Johnson is facing a rebellion at home from MPs, including his predecessor Theresa May, pushing the government to reconsider. Theirs and a growing number of other voices are urging Britain to be the world leader it claims to be. Saeed Puriza, London.
The International Atomic Energy Agency, the IAEA's Board of Governors, convenes a week-long meeting to discuss monitoring and verification in Iran, among other issues. Director General Rafael Mariano Grossi expressed concern over a lack of progress in discussions about the presence of nuclear material in four undeclared locations in Iran.
The Iranian government has reiterated its will to engage and to cooperate and to provide answers, but they haven't done that so far. So I hope this may change, but as we speak, we haven't had any concrete progress on any of the issues.
Iranian ambassador to the IAEA, Kazem Gharibabadi, says he's asked the agency not to use some unimportant issues dating to around two decades ago as an excuse to politicize Iran's case at a time when negotiations are underway to revive the nuclear deal between Iran and world powers, known as the JCPOA. Grossi acknowledged there's nothing that indicates there is a danger when it comes to the safeguards-related issues, but stressed that the agency would not stop asking questions. In his latest report, Grossi also said the agency's access to Iranian nuclear facilities has been restricted since the 23rd of February as a result of a parliamentary law that obliges the government to go ahead with enrichment and other nuclear activities and to deny the agency broader or complementary access beyond the country's regular safeguards obligations. Under a temporary agreement between Tehran and the agency, valid until the 24th of June, the IAEA will continue to collect data at Iran's key nuclear facilities via its surveillance equipment, but will not be able to access that data.
Grossi said an extension of that agreement was becoming increasingly difficult. Iran says it will transfer all the collected data to the agency and return to full compliance with the JCPOA after the verifiable removal of all U.S. sanctions. Homa Lizki, Vienna.
As India continues to battle the deadly COVID-19 pandemic, the destitute Rohingya community fights it all alone. The community is not eligible to apply for vaccine since they are described as illegal immigrants. Rights activists say they are in desperate need of help as the virus has started raging across the camps.
First they started the deportation drive, then detention, and now the lockdowns. Why are all miseries for us? Why is the world silent? Don't we have the right to live? We have no work due to lockdowns, and now this virus is frightening us since we can't get access to any healthcare services here.
The COVID-19 pandemic has brought more miseries to the community, since most of them used to work in the unorganized sector. Now, due to lockdowns, most of them have lost their jobs, forcing them to live on charity, while hunger and poverty looms over the community. The refugee camps are cramped, and the spread of virus is inevitable, they say, since their makeshift shanties lean on each other with no sanitation, food support, or health care, since they are not included in the government support programs. Most of them work as daily wage workers or scrap collectors to make a living, but the government restrictions and lockdown has left many out of work.
Some locals and NGOs are helping us with food and other essentials in these dire times. We, however, urge the UN Refugee Agency to play their part. We don't need just guidelines. We need access to vaccination.
Minority Rohingya Muslims have for decades fled to neighboring Bangladesh and other countries, including India, escaping genocide in their country. Estimates suggest some 40,000 Rohingya refugees are living across different Indian states.
In recent weeks, many of these refugees, including children, had developed COVID-like symptoms. But due to lack of testing facilities and shortage of vaccine, they're on their own. Most of them have resorted to home remedies and self-quarantine. Many, however, fear if they don't get access to medicine and vaccine, a humanitarian disaster awaits their community. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, a deeper understanding of death. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Brothers and sisters, a few people desire death. The Holy Quran challenges the Jews for not welcoming death in view of their alleged special relationship with Almighty Allah. Our infallible Imams deepened our comprehension of death, drawing attention to 3 points. Number one, death is written for everyone and no soul can escape it. Imam Hussein alayhi salam in one place says, death is an adornment of life as a necklace is an adornment of a beautiful woman. Number two, death with dignity is preferable to a life lived in humiliation. Number three, dying for the cause of Islam is martyrdom and a great honor. In his farewell, Imam Hussein alayhi salam said to, you know, his relatives in Medina, the Imam said, whoever joins us will be martyred. Those who remain behind will miss the victory. So know that if you are following the footsteps of Prophet and Ahlul Bayt, and you are trying to shape up your life as a believer, this is an essential ingredient. This is a deeper understanding of death. this reality of death has to be embraced. We all have to die. The question is, do we want to live a life of dignity which is spent for righteousness and truth, or we want to live a life that is a dark life, is in support of falsehood and batil? And this is like, you know, where a believer gets distinguished from a disbeliever. You always live a life where you're not afraid to do the right thing. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing a deeper understanding of death, and I want to bring up, when we talk about death, we somehow, you know, have this very scary feeling as if we just don't want to die. Well, guess what? It ain't happening. You are, and I am, and everybody has to die, has to depart this world. Now, when you walk the path of Islam, there are adversities. There are issues, there are problems, there are painful episodes that are going to be dealt with by you, by myself, by others. Now, how do you maintain patience in adversity? And should we and would we do it when we are challenged? Well, Allah tells us in the Holy Quran that only those who remain patient will receive reward without measure. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, a living example of what the Quran taught, was happy to remain patient in hardship and endurance and to await his Lord's reward. His patience wasn't out of weakness or helplessness, as some mistakenly perceive and think that, you know, Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wassalam were patient because they were helpless. No, it's not that. It was a demonstration of their steadfastness and bravery on the path of righteousness. Those who saw our infallible imams, they report that we have never seen a man remaining as composed as our imams, whereas their relatives and children were, you know, tortured and slaughtered and made captives. Look at the lives of imams, and it is a lesson for all of us to stay steadfast on the path of righteousness with the deeper understanding of death and living a life with patience. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
A new survey of more than 600 middle and high school students across four American states finds that 41% feel very unsafe or unsafe when they see police officers at their public schools. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Mike Ludwig Ryder. This article is published under the heading, More Than Two-Thirds of American Students Want Police Out of Schools. Stay tuned for the details, please. A new study of more than 600 middle and high school students across four American states finds that 41% feel very unsafe or unsafe when they see police officers at their public schools. One-third said they feel targeted by police based on an aspect of their identity, such as race, primary language, sexual orientation, or gender identity, and students reported bullying and sexual harassment by police at multiple public schools. When asked what does make them feel safe at school, students overwhelmingly said teachers and friends, and more than two-thirds said police should be removed from school altogether. Only 16% of students said police make them feel safe. Courtney Blake, a ninth grader in New York City and youth leader with the Urban Youth Collaborative, which conducted the survey locally, said the findings make her feel disgusted and angry at the system. These are the experiences of young children and teenagers across the country, yet it feels personal because they reflect how I feel, Blake said in a statement. At school, police don't make me feel safe. Instead, they make me feel like I did something wrong. The in-depth survey of recent and current students of public schools in Oregon, New York, Nevada, and New Jersey reveals broad support for the student-led movement to remove police from schools and increase funding for teachers, student programming, and mental health supports. Activists are relatedly fighting to end the school-to-prison pipeline, which refers to policies and practices that isolate students and color immigrants and students with disabilities from supportive learning environments and instead funnels them toward the criminal legal system. This puts students at risk of being incarcerated or, in the case of undocumented students, deported or separated from family members. Redirecting funding from police departments to education and social programs is also a long-standing goal of the movement for Black Lives that has inspired nationwide protests against the over-policing of communities of color. Of the students surveyed who report seeing cops at school, 50% said they have seen police interrupt learning to remove students from the classroom, and 1 in 5 reported that the cops verbally harass or make fun of students. Alarmingly, students reported sexual harassment by police in 3 of the 4 local areas surveyed, and more than a quarter said they have seen students arrested at school. Of the students who reported a police presence at school, 32% said they saw police at school on a daily basis, and 95% said they see cops at least once a month. Students also reported frequent interactions with security guards. 30% of Black students said they interact with security guards on a daily basis. Metal detectors are more common at majority Black and brown schools, and students of color were more likely to be searched and have belongings taken by police or security guards than white students. In the Las Vegas School District of Clark County, more than a quarter of students reported that they or someone they know has been pepper sprayed by police at school. School police in the district made headlines after using pepper spray in response to fights between students in recent years, with dozens of students and faculty pepper sprayed in one high-profile incident. be used to justify the presence of police in schools, but when asked what they would like to see more of in school, students overwhelmingly chose additional resources and support for students and teachers over police and security. For example, 78% said they would like to see better mental health support and youth-led programs dedicated to increasing access to college, while only 8% said they would like more police. The survey was conducted by students and community groups that support the movement to remove police from schools and focused largely on diverse public schools located in urban and suburban areas. Schools where at least 75% of students are black are more likely to have police officers and on-site security than schools where a majority of students are white, according to federal civil rights data. Many students know that black and indigenous adults and teens, for example, are more likely to be targeted, brutalized, and even killed by police outside of a school. Nationally, reams of data show that students of color and students with disabilities are disproportionately referred to police or arrested while at a school, and black students are more than twice as likely as white students to be disciplined by cops, according to the American Civil Liberties Union. Students with disabilities are more than three times as likely to be sent or arrested by the police, a disparity that is much wider in some states. A study conducted in New Orleans during the 2018 to 2019 school year found that only 40% of black students said they felt safer around police at school compared to 69% of white students. What did we do to deserve police in our schools? Blake said. It deserves support and resources, not police. Racial justice experts say students of color have always been systematically excluded from learning and marginalized at schools and universities, reflecting the deeply entrenched racism and white supremacy in education going back decades. Civil rights groups argue that students with disabilities, as well as black, indigenous, and other students of color, often have to attend public schools with fewer resources, accommodations for students with disabilities, and supports for staff, making teachers more likely to call on police to deal with behavioral problems. The survey also found that 56% of students who say their school is majority black report going through metal detectors on a daily basis, which can make a school feel more like a jail. Among the students who have metal detectors in their schools, 34% of black students report that their belongings have been confiscated compared to 14% of white students. Black and Latino students were also more likely to have been asked to remove their shoes to be searched than white students.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture.
politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.